In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We have an altar which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." As we look at the book of Hebrews, we look at a very unique book in the New Testament. It's not one of the four Gospels. It's not a church epistle. It's not a ministerial epistle. It's a letter written to a specific people, the Hebrew people, a people that, of course, play a prominent role in the Old Testament day, as Israel was a chosen nation of God that God formed and God created, and He gave them the oracles of God and gave them the manner and way of worship of the Old Testament day. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself was the fulfillment of many of the things that the Jews did concerning their worship, especially the tabernacle. There were seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle, and each one of those would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the offerings, all the sacrifices, etc., that took place in the Old Testament day, all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came in fulfillment of all those types and shadows and the fulfillment of all those prophecies. But after the Lord ascended back to heaven, we find there were still some of the Jews that wanted to worship God according to Moses' law, wanted to worship God according to what God had gave unto them, their commandments and the ordinances, etc., of the Old Testament day. So the Lord here inspires the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Hebrews. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there are words that you'll find in other places in the Bible, but there's a heavy emphasis on those words because the Jews were very familiar with it. For example, the word blood used 22 times in the book of Hebrews. The word covenant used 14 times. The word sacrifice used 17 times. The Jews were very accustomed to covenants, very accustomed to sacrifices, very accustomed to the shedding of blood. So these are words that are Jewish words, so to speak, that the Jews themselves would be very familiar with. And then there's the word better, which characterizes the book of Hebrews. There's 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The word better is used 13 times. And it's a word that shows by comparison that the Lord Jesus Christ was far better and far superior to anything the Jews had ever been granted in the Old Testament day. And the Apostle Paul is kind of wrapping things up in the 13th chapter of Hebrews to show them why would they want to be holding on to the types and shadows when they had the real substance in the Savior. Why would they want to be holding on to that which was in prophecy when they had, you know, the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word better is used throughout this letter here, and throughout the opening chapters of this letter, about the first four chapters of this letter in particular, the Apostle Paul compares Christ to what the Jews were very accustomed to, such as the prophets, for example. He starts off by saying, "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past and his fathers by the prophets, has spoken in his last days by his Son." Yes, the prophets spoke in days past, but now we have the words of his Son here in this world. Then he compares Christ to the angels that the Jewish people had a lot of experiences with, showing the superiority of the angels. Then he compares the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses, who was perhaps the most prominent figure of the Old Testament day, of course, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, showing that Moses was a servant, you know, in his house, but the Lord Jesus was a servant over his house, showing the superiority of him over Moses, and showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Joshua, who brought Israel into the land of Canaan, and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ even to the land of Canaan itself, because the land of Canaan was God's promised land and a land of rest. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a greater rest because we rest in His person, in His finished work, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the apostle says, we have an altar. And the altar Paul is speaking about here is not a literal physical altar made out of materials like the Jews were accustomed to. I'll say more about that later for the Lord to bless us this morning. But anyway, as he says that we have an altar, I'll just go ahead and tell you the altar in consideration is not a literal altar made out of materials, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The revelation of Christ's person, the revelation of the work of Christ, and the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types and shadows and also prophecies. But an altar was very important to the Jewish people. First time an altar is mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis 8, we find a man by the name of Noah comes off an ark, as God has destroyed this earth with the exception of eight souls on that ark by a flood. And we find where Noah was commanded to take on that ark two of every species of animals. And a lot of people overlook the fact that there was two of the unclean, but there were seven of the clean. And the reason there were seven is because they likewise would need to multiply, but he needed additional animals of the clean category to make an offering to God, sacrifice to God. So we find after he comes off that ark, the very first thing he does is not build himself a house. The very first thing he does is not erect some dwelling for himself, but the very first thing he does is build an altar to God and called on the name of the Lord. And we find as he erected this altar, God responded by saying, "Never again will I destroy all flesh from upon the face of this earth." He said, "I will not do that again." And he made a promise in Genesis 8:22. He said, "As long as the earth remaineth," which tells me then the time will come when the earth will not remain. There is coming an end to this earth. There is coming an end to this universe right here. And he says that as long as the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest. Now that's a promise that God made. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter. There will be night and day. All these things that we experience, night and day, cold and heat, seed time and harvest, etc., we've been experiencing since the beginning of time, and they'll continue to the end of time. So do not let Al Gore sidetrack you with all his global warming. While it may be have some truth to these kind of things, you can just rest assured till the Lord comes back again, these things will take place and continue to be as God promised here after that offering that Noah makes there when he comes off that ark. And then chapter 9, the next verse says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." The blessing follows here, this offering that Noah made on the altar. We come to Genesis 12, and a man comes to our attention by the name of Abram. And God calls him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and makes a number of promises unto him concerning, his seed and the blessings that his seed will be to all the nations of this earth here. And then he tells Abraham that he would bless him and his seed and the land that he's going to show him that he's to come to. And when he makes that promise in Hebrews 12 and 7 and 8, we find where Abraham built an altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. When you think of an altar, think of an offering. Think of a sacrifice. And when they made an offering sacrifice, they were communicating with God. So he makes an offering and a sacrifice here to God, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Right after that, a famine comes. And the Bible is written to give us a lot of instruction because, you see, human nature is something that's never changed since Adam transgressed God's law. That's why the Old Testament is so important. We read in Romans 15:4, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience comfort the Scriptures might have hope. And when Paul wrote that, he was talking about the Old Testament Scripture. So there's some learning to take place right here in Abraham's life. Everything is not always smooth. Everything's not always a bed of roses. And if you have lived very long in this life, you ought to know that without me having to tell you here this morning, but sometimes we need to be reminded. And so Abraham, there a famine comes in the land, and Abraham makes a mistake and goes down into Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of this world, a picture of bondage, a picture of captivity. And anytime you leave where God would have you to be in his gospel church, and as you're walking the pathway of discipleship and you leave that, you're always going to go down into Egypt. Always down to Egypt. You never go up to Egypt, you always go down to Egypt. Well, when he's down there, of course, Abraham has to be rescued of God. Going to just bypass a lot of things here, but you're going to find where Abraham did not tell exactly the whole truth, and a half-truth is a whole lie. And so we find where he says that tells his wife to tell him he's her sister. And that was a half-truth, a half-lie, if you want to express it that way. But anything less than a full truth, I believe, is a lie. You can't pollute the truth and call it still the truth. But anyway, the Lord rescues him. And his wife is not dishonored. God intervenes, overrules, overrides, rescues him, and brings him and his family back out of there. Now, when he first comes out of there and you begin to read the things he brings out of Egypt, you think, well, he profited down there in Egypt. He comes out of there a wealthier man than he went down. He comes out there with more people than he went down there with. And that is true. But everything he brought out of Egypt is going to cause him problems down the road. Anything you bring in your life out of Egypt was going to cause you problems down the road. That wealth he brought out of there, all it did was cause strife between him and his nephew Lot, because his Lot was down there with him as well, and they brought out herds and cattle and et cetera, et cetera, and it caused a great strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham. And Hagar, we find that she, of course, was a handmaid, that Sarah is going to, you know, come up with her own plan, how she's going to have seed, and she gets Abraham to go into Hagar, and immediately she realizes she made a mistake, and then there's strife between Sarah and Hagar. You know, Sarah was despised in the eyes of Hagar. Now, what you bring out of Egypt is never going to profit you. It's always going to hinder you. It's always going to hurt you. But once he got out of there and experienced the deliverance, he went right back to that same altar in chapter 13, made an offering to God on that same altar, and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham was a man of the altar. When you study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll find that Abraham was a man of the altar, Isaac was a man of wells, and Jacob was a man of tents. But anyway, Abraham is a man of the altar. And of course, a very well-known altar is found in Genesis chapter 22, when God is going to offer his son, his only son. He's got another son, biologically, by the name of Ishmael, but he's only got one son of promise, and that man, that son, his name is Isaac. And he's told three times in Genesis 22, take thy son, thine only son, thine only son, thine only son, and offer him on the mountain where I will show thee. He takes him on top of Mount Moriah. And on top of Mount Moriah, he builds an altar. As they're going up that mountain, as they start up, he tells those who are left behind, he says, you tarry here while I and the lad go yonder and worship. He considered this act of obedience and faith here to be an act of worship. And he says, while we go yonder and worship and return unto you, he had confidence they would return, even though he's going to offer that son on the mountain there. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. As they go up, Isaac says, Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, God, verse 22, he says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. What a prophetic statement that was. The day will come when God will provide a lamb who's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be the lamb himself. God provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He will take Isaac and put him on what? Puts him on an altar, because the altar is a place of offering and sacrifice. Puts him on that altar, and he's about to slay him when God intervenes. There's not probably a more clear picture in the Bible in terms of types and shadows of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ, or the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, than this picture right here. As he starts to slay him, a voice rings out and tells him to stay his hand. And he hears a noise, looks behind him, and there's a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he's going to take that ram, and he's going to release Isaac, and the ram's going to take his place. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. The death of Christ was a substitutionary death, a vicarious death, not a martyr's death. Amen. A vicarious death, which means it was a death of substitution. Him taking our place on that cross, which we deserve to be, but Christ took our place and we were released. But Abraham placed his son on that altar, fully prepared to make that his son an offering and a sacrifice unto God, but still believing that God was even able to raise him from the dead, if necessary, to carry out his promise that between him and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. I come to Genesis 26, and his son Isaac, the man of the wells, we're going to find him in a place called Gerar, and he goes to a well where his father had dug, but the Philistines had come and filled up the wells. As he started to redig the well, we're going to find the men of that country came and opposed them, and he named that place a name that means strife. And he goes to another well, same things happen, he names that place a name that means hatred. He goes to a third location, digs out another well, this time there's no opposition, and we find he's going to name that well Rehoboth, which means God hath made room for us and will make us fruitful in the land. God then appears unto him. And God reiterates the promise that he made unto him, made unto his father Abraham. And the Bible says there that Isaac made an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, made an offering and sacrifice on that altar in recognition of God's blessing, making room for him and his family and the people of that time, and showing a degree or a spirit of thanksgiving for God's blessings in his life, and reiterating that promise once again. Move over here to the life of Jacob. that trickster, that supplanter, that his name, meant. And we find that in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, that he's had a meeting with a man named Esau, which was his brother. Now, of course, you go back and you read, and I hope everybody here on a Saturday morning is a Bible reader, and we don't have time to go back to it this morning, but you'll understand why Esau was pursuing Jacob. Jacob had lied to their father Isaac, had deceived his father Isaac, had taken the blessing Isaac had purposed to give unto Esau. Esau doesn't like that. Esau's pursuing him with 400 men. You're going to find where, miraculously, when they meet, that Esau doesn't have vengeance in his heart anymore. Esau doesn't have vengeance. He doesn't have the thought of murdering his brother Jacob. All he's got now is nothing but expressions of kindness and love for his brother. How in the world does something like that happen? Well, it did. And we find where Jacob's fears had, of being destroyed, he and his family, had been taken away because God has intervened on behalf of Jacob, even though Jacob didn't deserve it. But nevertheless, he did. And we find where Jacob, in that chapter, builds an altar in honor of God's deliverance. In chapter 35, the Lord tells him to go to a place called Bethel and to erect an altar. And we're going to find in the third verse where he did, and he said he erected that altar because God intervened in his behalf, in his distress, and in his journeys, having reference to his experience back here with Esau. And so he recognized it was God who intervened on his behalf, who brought him into favor with his brother Esau, that he took the vengeance and hatred out of his brother's heart that he had for him because he had supplanted him in taking the blessing that his father Isaac had purposed to give unto him. So this altar was erected in recognition of that blessing and God's intervention. He's going to call the name of that altar, by the way, El Bethel. El Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. And if I'm not mistaken this morning, my experience, I believe this is the house of God here at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. And I believe Primitive Baptists have the identity of the Lord's true church here upon the face of this earth. And I believe as we meet together, though, in His house, we need to ask for the presence of the God of His house. This is El Bethel, the God of Bethel, that is the God of the house of God. So he erects that altar there in chapter 35. Over in Exodus chapter 17, we find where Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua are going to form a very wonderful tag team, if you want to put it that way. We're going to find here's the first battle that Israel faces after they're delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. It's against the Amalekites. God tells them to destroy them. Moses tells Joshua, go down to the valley. He'll be the captain of the army. Moses goes to the top of the hill. And the Bible tells us here, as long as Moses' hands was held up, then Israel would prevail and win the battle. When his hands came down, became weary and came down, then the Amalekites would begin to win. In the beginning, his hands are held up and they're winning, but they become very tired and very weary and they start coming down. Well, Aaron and Hur on each side of him, and they hold his hands back up. When they do, they prevail and they win the battle. In this picture here, we have a picture, I believe, of cooperation. I believe we have a picture of unity. We have a picture of everybody having his own place, everybody knowing what he's supposed to be doing. Moses had his place. Joshua had his place. Aaron had his, Hur had his place. And the other one had his place. Everybody's got their place. All right? Everybody's in their place. You know, there's a saying that I think helps you in every area of life, but everything has its place, and there's a place for everything, and everything in its place. Now, if you'll practice that in your garage, it'll look a whole lot better, okay? But if you'll practice that in life and in the Lord's church and kingdom, it'll work a whole lot better. Everybody has a place. Every brother has its place. Every sister has their place. Minister has his place. Deacon has his place. As long as deacons stay in their place, and ministers stay in their place, and the brothers and sisters all stay in their places, everything works out pretty good. And just like it did right here. It's like Gideon's army. There was 300 men. He placed them in three camps around there. And they all, every man stood round about the camp in his own place. Now he erected an altar and he called it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. Recognizing it was God who really was directing that battle. It was God who blessed that battle. It was God who enabled them to win the victory there at that time. But I want to come to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20 we have the Ten Commandments given. And at the end of those Ten Commandments, we find where the Lord tells Moses, when you erect an earthen altar unto me, he said, an altar of stones erect unto me. He says, make sure those stones have no tool used upon them. They'd be unhewn stones made unto me. These altars here were usually just big enough to put one offering, a sacrifice on it. A lot different than the brazen altar that's used in the tabernacle. And he says it might be an altar of earth, or it might be an altar of stone, but if it is, you be sure that no tool has been upon it. It's to be an unhewn stone. He said, because if you do, it'll be polluted. So what we have a picture here is something very plain and very simple. An earthen altar, something very small, very simple. Certainly nothing very fancy, nothing that people look at and admire and say, oh my, what an edifice right here we have. It's not like that. All the way through the Bible, everything that God's ever given His people was very simple and very plain, so He would get all the glory. The tabernacle was that way. Very simple structure. On the outside, all those animal skins was not very impressive whatsoever. The gospel church is the very same way. It's very simple. Congregational singing, a cappella singing, prayer, preaching. I mean, how more simple can you get than that, right? But even though it's simple, it's very God-honoring. And God established it by His own divine wisdom, so throughout all the ages of time, it didn't have to change. It did not have to change. We're worshiping God this morning in this place, just exactly like they did in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. I believe this is not only a primitive Baptist church, but this is primitive Christianity. Amen. Just the way the Lord established and set it up. That's why you can go to a nursing home, rest home, a brush arbor, house, building. It doesn't matter what the structure is, as long as the people have met to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we want to be sure that our altar is of earth or of unhewn stone, that we don't pollute it with our own works, our own ideas, and our own thoughts, separate apart from the things of God. Now, Moses was a man of the altar as well. Chapter 24, you're going to find where he gathers all Israel together, and they're going to read the law, going to read the commandments, and after they do all that, they build an altar to show forth that the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel was going to be guided by that law and those commandments and nothing else. The God of Israel would be their God. Now, the brazen altar I mentioned a while ago, there's two altars and the seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle. You had the brazen altar and also the golden altar, which was the altar to offer up incense, which is a picture of prayer. But I want to look more at the first one, the brazen altar, just for a moment or two here. That brazen altar is where all the offerings, sacrifices are made. The trespass offerings, the sin offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, they were all offered right there. That's where the whole thing got started. That altar was the largest of the seven pieces of furniture. It was almost large enough to put all the other six on top of it. And when you walked in there, this is where the priest started the whole thing off. When he slew the animal, made the offering, the sacrifice on that altar right there. It was the first of importance from that point of view. All right, that's all a picture, of course, of all these offerings and brought together in one offering in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, wherefore, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, if you don't have any other verses memorized, by the day's end, memorize this one. Hebrews 10:14, wherefore, by one offering, not a multitude of offerings, one offering, He, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That verse says, those are the offerings made for were those that were sanctified, and they were perfected forever.
Amen.
That altar there, that of brass, that's where all those offerings took place. But let's come over to the New Testament day just for a moment of time. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John chapter 6, is the bread of life. He says, except you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have no life in Him. When I studied that altar back there where those offerings were made, not all the offering was burnt up and consumed. It was part of it was eaten. Paul says we have an altar where they which serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If they still thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had not come, not fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies and types and shadows, they did not have a right to eat in the gospel church. Because when you're in the gospel church, you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctifier, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest that made one offering and one sacrifice to set apart His people and pay the sin debt totally and completely, put all our sins away as far as the east is from the west. If you see it any other way than that, then you're not feasting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So we have an altar. That altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're to make sacrifices on our altar even today. We'll take Romans 12, 1 and 2 just for begin with. And Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now you're here this morning, but the question is your sacrifice that you've made, is it acceptable in the sight of God? If your mind's 1,000 miles away, it's not acceptable. If you're thinking about what you didn't get done yesterday, it's not acceptable. If you're thinking what you're going to do tomorrow, it's not acceptable. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow may never come. Let's just focus on the hour right here, right now. Let's have our minds and hearts in tune with the Spirit of God so our offering and sacrifice might be acceptable in the sight of God. In our text here, in the next verse, he says, By Him do we make our offering sacrifice continuously. He says, even the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Now we do that in the singing of the hymns. We do that in the offering of prayer. We do that in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Thanksgiving service. Somebody says, y'all have a Thanksgiving service around Thanksgiving? No, we had 52 of them this past year. Every service we have is a Thanksgiving service. Now we did have one, by the way, between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Just kind of split the difference there. I don't think there's anything wrong. We kind of, you know, have a little extra thrown in there. But I trust every service we have is a Thanksgiving service. Our hearts should be thankful to Almighty God for what He's done for us. And the Apostle Paul, in concluding this morning, in Philippians chapter 4, you're going to find where he commends that church for sinning unto him time and time again. He says, you know, after the gospel was first preached and you were established, no church sent unto me concerning giving, receiving, but ye only. He said, but ye have sent once and again unto my necessity. He said, not because I desire a gift. He said, that's not why you sent it. I didn't ask for it. You sent it because you loved me. You sent it because you thought about me, considered me. We might have been miles apart geographically, but we was one in mind and one in heart. He says, and I received the gift you sent for the Epaphroditus. He says, a smell of a sweet odor unto God. That's what an offering sacrifice does. You go back and read about the Noah sacrifice. It said it brought a sweet smell, an odor right into the nose of God. He says, this offering you sent unto me, he says, was well-pleasing, a sacrifice well-pleasing in His sight. So a sacrifice today can be our bodies, it can be the fruit of our lips, but it can also be our material possessions that we separate ourselves from and come and support the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have an altar, which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feast upon His person and His work, His life. We rest in Him. We rejoice in Him. We honor Him and adore Him and give Him the very best we have in mind, heart, body, and soul because He's worthy of it all.